Okay, good morning. We're here, and we're going to be in Isaiah
10.
But first, I want to look at a scripture in Jeremiah 9, verse 23. It's critical because it was interesting. This morning, I was riding my bike, and I was listening to Isaiah, and something made sense to me because when you're listening to the word audibly, themes and processes of the kingdom start covering blocks of scripture like a blanket that you won't read when you just go line by line, verse by verse in your read. So I just want to encourage you, if you could listen as well, it really is a blessing. So there was something, and I was thinking how there's things that God's teaching us as overall themes that go way beyond the history of scripture, way beyond what did the Jews do. These things are written for our examples, like Paul wrote it in Corinthians. It's critical that we understand the operation of the kingdom and the king, because even the things that are not written in scripture that will happen, that are in alignment with the personality of God and the plans of God, will not offend us. And that's what we want. We want to have it in us, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the zeal of God, all those things. We want those in us because God, always being creative, he's going to always mystify us. We just don't want to get weirded out when he does something that we're going to run into scripture saying, I don't see it here. It can't be him. So we want to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you this morning. We thank you for the ongoing, progressive and relentless work that you're doing in each and every one of our lives. Lord, that when we say yes, you respond, God. Not like a genie in a bottle, but like a sovereign king teacher, that you are moving on our lives, God, that you're not done yet with us. And that's our hope, Lord. So we bless you in this, Lord, where we understand, God, our coronation and our graduation is after our last breath. But while we're here, we want to learn who you are so we understand you and we could represent you with a humility and a knowledge that has to be supernaturally imparted to us. So we ask you to open your word again and do what needs doing. And God, by the renewing of our minds this morning, God, that you would deepen the work in us, God. Thank you, Jesus. Open your word to us, Lord. Amen. Okay, so to that point, let's look at Jeremiah 9, verse 23. And this is critical stuff. This is generality, but it covers all of Scripture, and it covers really what's happening in the book of Isaiah as we continue in it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So, you know, I quote this frequently, but it's great stuff. Let not the wise man glory. So it doesn't say there's anything wrong with wisdom, because we know the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's not just knowledge. It's not just experience. There's this deep-rooted value of true godly wisdom, which starts with the fear of the Lord, which is the Yar of God, the awesomeness of who he is. Let not the wise man, it's great to have wisdom, but that's not what you bang your chest over. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Strength is good. But that's not what it's all about either. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Riches are great, but that's not what it's about either. In fact, James tells us that there are traps that come along with riches. So we just have to be careful. But these are all three really solid good things, wisdom, might, and riches. They're all good. They're all purposeful. He says, but here's what glorying is about and for. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So there's two things going on here. You have a knowledge of God. You have a yada. You've tasted and seen that he's good. You're constantly going back into that place of intimacy, that you know there is a God. You know he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, like the writer of Hebrews tells us. But also that you understand him, that you don't shape him into the image of the God that you want him to be. You don't have God aspire to please you. That's not what it is. That's the genie. You know and understand me. And then he goes, and he's so kind as to explain who he is, a little bit about who he is, that I am the Lord. ongoing tense, consistently exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. He goes, this is my agenda. This is what I'm about. So these things are cut. Now, he doesn't seem to fit our plan on why this person didn't get healed and why this evil person hasn't been judged yet. His timing is different than ours. We know that in Ecclesiastes 3 and the bird song, right? There's a time for every purpose under heaven. So we say, God, why does the wicked man prosper? And why does it seem like the righteous man suffers? Why this? Why did that baby, why was that baby born this way? Why? And there's a lot of whys that we will not have answered. That's
part. He's asking us to be in relationship with him and to trust his heart, which he's revealing here.
Exactly. Amen. Amen. You know, there's an amazing verse at the, interesting, I was reading it with Sean down in San Pedro, the guy who was, you know, suffering with that brain cancer. And we're studying Job together. And there's a verse, and Jameson Fawcett Brown, the Methodist commentators from the 1800s, had the most profound insight into the verse when God starts speaking to Job. And the first thing God says is, where were you when I did this, when I did that, when I told the water where to stop, when I did this? Basically, it's an undone. And basically, the challenge is God saying, I'm inviting you not to necessarily understand everything. I'm inviting you to trust me.
Yeah, it's kind of like, who are you to question me too?
Yeah.
Where were you? What I did?
Yeah.
I did that.
And yet he still says, come, let us reason together. Yeah. So he wants to dialogue with us, but at the same time, there's going to be things we will not know, at least not here. And we're challenged to obey because we understand the word, even in situations that we don't understand.
For instance, Susie's mom, Diana, trapped in her body.
Yes.
Perfect.
She has told me, the Lord told me, I will be by your side through all of this.
Wow.
I'm like, wow.
That's awesome. Whoa. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I mean, her future is not good.
Yeah.
When I was dealing with cancer, one of my dreams early was doctors and nurses sitting at a table busy, and Robin busy doing really good things, really solid good things. And the Lord was saying to me, this is between you and me. Okay, so listen to what he says here. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You want to really rejoice and do cartwheels? That's what you do. I understand God a little. I'm seeing through the glass darkly, but I see there's a glass and I'm seeing through it a little. I'm okay.
And I trust in his heart.
Amen.
These things are. And that's how I
trust. Amen. And then he goes on, he says, I'm exercising three things, loving kindness, which we're all for. But then he says judgment and righteousness. And he's not just saying at the great white throne judgment. He's saying in the earth. He's saying it in the earth, in Eretz. It really means the terra firma. It means here. He says, this thing is not out of control. If this thing was out of control, it would be way worse than it is. It's going to get more out of control, seemingly, as the nations rage per Psalm 2.
It's probably going to be hard to say, I know God's got this.
Except his grace will be sufficient always.
And you understand him.
And you press in now. You know, it's not like if you were in the army and live fire was coming from the enemy, you wouldn't say, can you teach me how to load this weapon? Okay, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. And then he goes, behold, meaning check it out or don't miss it. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, meaning the ones in covenant with the ones who aren't in covenant. So it's not that he's the dad looking to come home and beat the kids, but he's saying, as people require correction, I will correct. And if it comes to punishment, I will punish. Egypt, and then he puts Judah right there between Egypt and Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, which could be Nashville or any place, okay, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. He's saying, I'm looking at a world that fundamentally is unholy. And so I have to deal with, because I am holy. This whole thing is an issue of causing holiness to prevail on earth and preparing a people who are holy before God. So now we're going to see that, we're going to go off on something later in the morning, but we're going to see that he's, you know, and right now we've gone through 9 chapters and we see already he's obviously dealing with his people. It's a prophet that he's dealing with in Israel, but we're going to see from 10, and this is what, while I was riding my bike this morning before I crashed, what this blanket, where it goes to Jew first and then the Gentile. That's what Paul said in Romans. Blessing to the Jew first and the Gentile, justice and correction to the Jew first. And they have been the poster child because of the covenant relationship. It says in Amos 3, you I've known of all the people on the earth, therefore I'll punish you for your sins. Meaning you're my son, you're my daughter. We're in intimacy. I deal with you differently than I deal with the rest of the world. So what we're going to see progressively from chapter 9 all the way to 14, 14 are the scriptures that talk about fallen, O Lucifer. And we start seeing the judgment and justice of God starting to move out of Israel, which is the beginning of Isaiah, sweeping over the local nations, coming into the whole world. It's this progressive work of God that fulfills the Jeremiah scriptures that we just read. Okay. Now, this is a blanket statement on everybody, but really he's dealing with his people right here. Okay. And we look at, you know, the punishment of Samaria is chapter 9, but this is who God is. And listen to what he says. Now, we are living in a land where right is wrong and wrong is right. We're living in a land where they're legislating and celebrating laws that are perverted and murderous and corrupt and anti-biblical. And we sit here every day saying, how could they do this? How could they do this? How could they do this? And the answer is they are doing it. Paul told us in Timothy, it's going to get darker. Men are going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, despisers of everything righteous, heady, headstrong, all those things and more. It's going to get progressively crazier, and it's going to be more black and white when the Lord returns. But listen to what he says here. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having that in a Congress or a state capitol when they sign these bills and they have cameras and multiple microphones and there's jockeying for FaceTime in front of the world? Woe to those who do. Imagine standing before the Lord and he's playing back images of you signing a bill saying it's okay to murder babies. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. Well, first of all, we know there's a bunch of things in here. And you could say, well, he's talking about things that go against the Jewish people or go against the believers only. No, but these are big and they're small. They're micro and they're macro. God hates injustice. He's all about balanced scales. And this is, quite frankly, both sides of the aisle. If you want to look here and say, I'm glad about these guys in office and I'm glad these other guys aren't. The reality is man has proven himself imperfect. And there's no government that man can orchestrate other than a godly government that's going to succeed. That's that whole thing in Hamilton. I wish I was there in the room. I want to be in the room where it happened. All those guys left that room, and all sorts of things shifted and changed. And the capital of America went from New York to D.C. And what else happened? And this guy became head of this, and that guy got. What happened? What did they agree to? We just don't know. Man gets swayed by sin. And so God is allowing us to play out bad religion and bad politics, but we know, we read it earlier, the government will be on his shoulders. It will be righteous. But he also has to wean the saints off of thinking any person here will be our Messiah. We have to be careful there. Okay. And now some of the things are murderous. Some of them rob the needy of justice. You know, and you could sit here and you could wave the banner, or you could wave the liberal banner saying, let's forgive everybody's college debt. Let's do reparations to groups that didn't get tax deductions for their for perverted marriages in the past. I mean, it's madness what's going on right now. A covenant nation. And we're prescribing madness here. Okay, to rob the needy of justice, take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Some of these scam phone calls are going after seniors. Mm-hmm. They probably love hacking into AARP cell phone information so they could go after, they could call seniors and say, oh, this is the IRS and this is the that, and here's a deal and we have a way to invest your money, and they're stealing from people. Mm-hmm. We had a friend, bless his heart, but he was desperate at the time and stupid, and he was talking about how to make money in real estate, and he was basically looking for situations where people were in dire need, like it was an opportunity for advancement in business. And God help the saints.
Yeah.
God help us that we don't fall prey to something that looks alluring as a way to quick money, quick something, quick fame, quick something, whatever. Okay? What will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do in the day of punishment? And in the desolations which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? It's interesting. That word glory is chabad. That's the word we ascribe to God. There's synagogues called Chabad. Mm-hmm. There was a Chabad of Lomita. Mm-hmm.
My book says wealth.
Yeah, it's weight. It's value.
So back in Jeremiah, just what we just read, when it says, "Let your glory is glory in," does that mean that we carry?
You carry glory. Well, it's
glory.
We do. In Isaiah, he says, "I'm going to glorify my bride," even. You know, Kevin Parr sang a song, "You will not share your glory with another, but we are not another. We're your beloved," basically. And people were like furious. The religious.
Can't touch God's glory.
And that's not what it says. And you think of the groom and the bride. A groom who loves his bride wants her glorified. He wants to share his glory with his bride.
So that there's something about us that...
It's glorious.
Glorious.
Yeah. 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 And there's a certain amount of value, wealth, weightiness that it's a tribute to success. Good looks, knowledge. Someone wins a Pulitzer Prize or a Nobel Prize. There's a glory that comes with it. There's something attached. When you introduce someone, you say, this person won this. This person did this. Something that got accomplished in good order in their life. Or they succeeded in something. There's a certain weightiness to that. There's a value to it. That's what resumes are for. Can you imagine if someone wrote a resume? Well, let's see, I got busted 5 times and I have a couple of... I didn't do much of work. I lost a few jobs at a DUI. I never finished a class. You don't write that in your resume. Your resume is supposed to glorify you in humility in like a page. And hopefully it can be confirmed that you really went to that school. You really did that. Your record's clean. Okay. But he's just saying your glory. What are you going to do with your glory? Where will you leave your Lord? Where will you leave your glory in the day of punishment? When we stand before God naked and no one's around and you can't say my wife made me do it or my father failed to teach me the word of God or my pastor fill in the blank, we're the only one we're at the end of the day fully accountable for is us. And there's always a reason why we're all good at coming up with reasons on why we did not accomplish something. And that's why the scripture says, let your yes be yes. Okay. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? And then he goes on, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. but by my grace, my mercy, my salvation, my forgiveness, the blood of my son, you're guilty. That's why it's called saved. Like, we are totally rescued. That's why God gets so upset when we play an Esau on him and sacrifice or sell or barter our salvation for the now. He's thinking, what are you doing? Do you realize what you got? That's why the pearl of great price pales. That parable that Jesus presented to us of the woman who found the pearl of great price and sold everything to get this pearl, that actually pales compared to what we have. Without me, they shall bow down before among the prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. And then he says, and when I come back, there are going to be days of vengeance. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's his mercy is taking us out of this place of wrath and bringing us into the place of mercy.
Despite
our humanity. And you think, when we read this and we, first of all, if you don't fear God, you don't want to read this anyway because it might cause you to fear him and you don't want to upset your picnic. Okay? But the reality. Yeah. So what you don't want to do that. But when you start reading this thing, and Paul says it's written for your admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, you start realizing, you know, once again, what's your first parachute for holiness? Your first parachute should be you love God. He's great. You love him. It's way better than this world. I'm going for it. I want more of you, God. That's your first parachute. Sometimes that parachute doesn't open because your heart's a little stiff. Your second parachute is the fear of the Lord. You think, wait a minute, I don't want to suffer the consequence of sin. That's a fair parachute. Yeah. Don't rob your brethren of that parachute.
Yeah, I'm not going to break into my neighbor's house and steal anything because I don't want to go to jail.
That's right.
And I don't want the Lord correcting me.
That's right.
I don't want the Lord correcting me. I don't want to have a prison ministry that way. Yeah.
And then, like you always say, the third parachute is
pride.
I don't really want to be humiliated and have my name on the headlines of the newspaper, local newspaper tomorrow. So
I don't want to
break into my neighbor's house.
I don't want to have to stand up before a church of people who I ministered to in the past and repent of my adultery.
Yeah.
So that's my third parachute, is my pride.
Yeah.
But the reality is, you know, as the great theologian Red Fox said, life is hard and it's harder when you're stupid. It's harder when you're belligerent. It's harder when you're stubborn. It's harder when you just keep going a way that's contrary to Scripture. Okay, so here's God saying, you know, we love it. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It says he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Now, that's not biblical in the true sense, except he's coming up out of Bozrah with his clothes making him look like he came out of a wine press. There's some serious stuff that comes down in Scripture as this age concludes and as our God comes back to overthrow every government on earth and replace it with people who fear him and love righteousness. So he's trying to teach us righteousness now.
That song was written before Hyper Grace.
Yeah. Well, there was Uber Grace in the Old Testament too, though. Hananiah, I was just looking at Hananiah. You know, Jeremiah is walking around with prophetic street theater, putting a yoke on, saying, thus says the Lord, my people are going to be yoked to Babylon. They're going to be under judgment. And Hananiah, uber grace, goes, thus says the Lord, in 6 months or 1 year, you'll be free from Nebuchadnezzar. And he throws the yoke off of Jeremiah's shoulders because he was into uber grace. He probably sold books and had a YouTube channel. Except a year later, Hananiah dropped dead. So we don't want to go there. We want to get this thing right. We want to fear God. We were reading in James this week about teachers, that there's a stricter judgment. And I had a pastor text me this week saying, Elliot, do you think that has to do with judgment by people, like critical judgment of people? I said, well, that's part of it, but I think it is what it is, that God holds a higher standard, that you better teach right. And some of the stuff that people write and teach, man, it's like, that's scary, spooky.
You gotta take the whole Bible.
You gotta take the whole deal, the whole enchilada, the whole scroll. Okay. Now, so all this judgment so far has been Israel, and it's, you know, Judah, and it's been on Samaria. It's been on the 10 tribes. Now God's spreading it out. It's actually, it's the Romans thing. It's what Paul said in Romans. I think I have it here. Here we go. God, this is very interesting. We're going to see a lot of things here that play into the world right now. Now, remember, Isaiah is one thing. We're learning that Isaiah is speaking about the upcoming invasion of Babylon because the covenant people have refused correction from God. So we're seeing that. He's also prophesying of things to come at the conclusion of the age. Remember, he talked about there's going to be a virgin birth. There's going to be, the government's going to be on the shoulders. Then he goes back and he says, how does that happen? How does righteousness reign on earth? Well, it has to start with a virgin birth. And it's not clear in the book of Isaiah that in starting with the virgin birth, there has to be a growth to adulthood and then crucifixion and then death and then resurrection and then ascension and then 2,000 years. You got to read more of the book to get that. But we're starting to see that God is speaking to his people of different events that we're looking at from different viewpoints because he wants us to understand that kind of prophetic dialoguing with the church so that we can understand the book of Revelation better. Because there's things that happen in Revelation 13 where he's already in charge of the governments and you think, well, why do we have another 10 chapters of Revelation or about 10 chapters? But the point is we keep seeing things, prophetic things from other viewpoints. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Revelation. In fact, in Revelation, John goes, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. He doesn't necessarily say, then it happened. It's not necessarily just a progression of events. Same thing here. So here God is dealing with Assyria, and he's teaching us something else here. Now remember, all these people came out of Haran, and they came out of Abraham's bloodline, you know, from not just Abraham, but his people, Chaldea. But we got the Assyrians, we got the Syrians, we got Edom, we got Moab, we got all these nations who, by the way, pretty much by name, some of them new names, are lined up around Israel right now and breathing out fire and hate and threats every day right now. We got issues in the Straits of Hormuz. We just deployed fighter jets down to the Gulf. Right there, it could be right where Garden of Eden was. We don't know. But there's stuff happening right now. I mean, the focus of the world, really, I mean, you get, you know, lunatics like North Korea, you know, but the reality is it's all eventually going to come back to where it all started. It's going to be where it all started. It's going to come back to the belly button, if you will, to ground zero. It's going to come back there. Now God's dealing with Assyria, but he's going to show you something here, so we can see how he deals with wicked nations now. Remember, he wants people saved. Sometimes you could read this stuff and say, oh, don't bother ministering there. Don't bother going there. We know a young man who was ministering in the Sudan for years. And you think, why would you go there? And the thing is, God's not willing that any perish. So he wants the people saved. But the general text points to destruction of regions of wicked people. So listen to what he says here now, but he explains something very powerful here, because sometimes we look and we think, how did Hitler rise up? What happened with Napoleon? What's the story with Attila the Hun or you know, some of these other conquerors, Alexander the Great? Who are these guys? Did God miss them? And the answer is no, he didn't miss them. And an overriding thing, which it was obvious in the Daniel teaching, is that Jerusalem remains Jerusalem. The holy Zion remains. There's a geographical place and there's a spiritual place. The spirit, the demonic Babylon, is a gypsy spirit that parks itself at different seasons in different countries over the world. It's very amazing when you see Babylon has fallen eventually in the book of Revelation. What he's saying is it's representative, it's a metaphor for the demonic realm. As we're going to get into the demonic realm as we get into Isaiah 14, because he starts calling out Lebanon, thinking, wait a minute, was Satan, did a guy named Satan rule on the throne in Lebanon? Is that possible? And the answer is no. But it was that spirit. There's a spirit of Satan that is looking for a place to land. And it's funny when you read people who don't have some of these perspectives. I read old commentaries and you see guys still blaming everything on the Catholic Church. It's obviously the Catholic Church. It's obviously this. And you think, part yes, part no. Part Protestant Church, part no. Part Russia, part no. It's basically a place that has no home, the demonic spirit. It has no resting place. It's an antichrist spirit. It has no resting place. You have to remember that.
It can go anywhere.
Yeah.
Wherever
he's invited. Yeah. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he's looking for a place.
Yeah. So remember, when we were in Hollywood, and that's the Babylonian gates, the replica. It's almost like an invitation.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So listen to what it says in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 5, okay? Woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. You think, what does that mean? What it means is I am using Assyria as a corrective tool against Israel. I am using one nation as a tool in my hand to correct my people. So then you say to yourself, well, is there basis for that or is it just theory? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14.
2 Samuel.
Yeah. God is talking about Solomon, representing Israel, the rule of Israel. I will be his father, he shall be my son if he commits iniquity. 2 Samuel 7, 14. Got that? Okay. I will be his father, he shall be my son. Total relationship, total accountability, total covenant, total intimacy, total investment by daddy in his child. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. It's pretty clear. I'll use other men against him. Okay, let's look at Judges, which happened before that. Judges 6, verse 1. So God reveals that plan to David for Solomon as being an eternal purpose and an eternal way that God moves upon his people. But he had already done that because God is consistent in how he works. And this is early on in the history of Israel. Then the children of Israel, this is Judges 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, this is an agricultural society, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, all the way to the southeast, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents coming in as numerous as locusts, which is just like the book of Joel. Both they and their camels, they are without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Do we see what's happening here? God would discipline his people with other people. So why are there wars among you? It's not just that both nations are in a greedy land grab. That James sort of simplifies it, saying, why is there wars among you? He says, oh, you war because you want, you don't have. Well, sometimes the warring nation, the aggressor, will have that as a motive, but we're going to look at that too. But the reality is sometimes God is stirring a nation, a warring nation, who isn't even thinking about war for the moment. God will go and light their fire and call them forth to battle another nation, because he's exercising judgment in the earth. Okay, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is why some nations look like nothing can stop them.
Are we back in Isaiah?
Yes, we are. Sorry. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Nothing can stop a nation that's called upon by God to work. I will send against him an ungodly nation. I'll send against him and against the people of my wrath. Meaning, I'm angry at my people. I'm going to send this nation in to correct my people and judge. I'm going to get, when I slew them, then they sought me. It says in Psalm 78, I will give him charge. Now, this is interesting. God says, I'm going to anoint the nation that I'm sending in, the bad guys. I'm going to anoint them. I'm going to give them charge to seize the spoil and take the prey. Does that language sound familiar? We read that Isaiah had a kid, and God said, I want you to name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which basically said, grab the booty quickly.
Not that booty.
Not that booty. Please. Sandy. To seize the spoil to take the prey. Shake your booty, right? That means the stuff that was hanging off the camels after.
Mine says to seize the spoil.
Thank you. All right. To seize the spoil, take the... Okay. All right. Well, if you read Isaiah earlier, if you get booty in there. But anyway...
I got plunder.
Okay, plunder. Plunder's better than booty. Okay. Shake your plunder. Okay, so what he's saying is... Okay, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. And this is crazy. And I was reading a commentator here, and I agree, and then I also think there's another thing to it. Yet he, meaning Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. I think he's also saying here, Assyria's thinking, I don't even want the goodies. I'm just here to kill. And God says, I'm even giving you the goodies. I'm giving you the flat screens. I'm giving you the stuff that you don't even want. Doesn't even matter. But he says, I am anointing a nation as the rod of my anger. For he says, and he says, here's the attitude of the warring wicked nation who doesn't discern that Israel is different than the other nations. This is very critical. This is the Ezekiel 39 revelation, that the nations will know that Israel went into captivity because I turned them over to captivity. Remember when the ark was taken and they dragged it into Dagon's temple and the Philistines going, yeah, our God beat your God. You know, you put bumper sticker on your car. My God could beat your God. But that's not it. Because remember, every morning they wake up and Dagon landed on his nose, broke his little nosy off and all that stuff. Eventually they sent the ark back and they had little emblems of the tumors and the boils they were getting. I mean, they were freaking out, thinking, we got to get rid of this thing. It's radioactive. But God is the one in charge. So what he's saying here, here's the attitude of a warring nation who thinks by my might, by my power. Here's the Nebuchadnezzar mentality that drove him out into the parking lot. But here's what Assyria is saying. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? The guys under me are stronger than the kings of these nations? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Meaning, are not communities and cities in Israel exactly like the other nations that I already took out? If I don't take out Israel, I'll take out someone else. It's an attitude of pride, thinking I'm doing it. You know, you picture Hitler on his platform and all the Nazis goose-stepping. And he's going, man, look at this. Who will stop me? I'm the Lord Almighty. God's going, no. I'll stop you. When it's time to stop you, I'll stop you. I'll stop you, Alexander the Great. He died at 33 years old. Yeah, I'll stop you, Saddam Hussein, who came out of a hole in the ground looking like he was living in the subways in New York. I'll stop you, Osama bin Laden, who a door flies open and he gets a bullet in his head. I'll stop you. I'll stop you when it's time to stop you. And then, so meanwhile, the proud wicked people who don't know God. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images are prettier than the ones in Jerusalem, excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I've done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Well, a kingdom principle is pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Doesn't matter who you are. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work that he's initiating and he's causing on earth, on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. As one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth. This is the conquest attitude of every despot. You know, then you have little guys. You got heads of corporations. You got a guy who owns three properties together and think he's God's gift to real estate. I mean, we see little guys who, it's almost a joke when you see it, but people like to wield power and authority over other people. I'm in charge of something. There's no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth, even a peep. And then God says, I'm hearing you say that. Now let me ask you a question, king of Assyria. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? You know, you think, what does that tell you about our accomplishments and the humility, the grace that comes with real humility? Doesn't mean you didn't do it, and it doesn't mean God didn't do a great work through you, but the attitude of I is pitiful. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore, the Lord, warrior God, Yahweh Tzivaot, king of the universe, commanded the armies of heaven. Therefore, that God will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. But they will be as when a sick man wastes away, when the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. He's pointing to destruction, saying, in my time and in my purpose, I'm going to straighten it all out. The haughty kings are going to be brought down. It could, you know what? Seriously, I mean, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But even Israel sometimes they exhibit faith and they realize it's God revealing themselves to them. Sometimes they think, where the IDF? Who can stop the IDF? You think, careful now. God is coming against pride.
All kinds of it.
Yeah. I want to show you a verse in Zephaniah. Okay, let's go to Zephaniah, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. This is amazing stuff. Verse 8, Zephaniah 3. This is so encouraging to us, but this is the place of seeking humility and understanding what humility is. And I remember we all know, many of us know a pastor who used to say, meekness is strength tethered or harnessed. That's not it. That's part of it. But it goes way deeper than that. So let's read this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Well, actually, let's go to chapter 3, verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. See, ongoing corruption of Israel. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, gather the goyim, gather the unbelievers. How will I gather them? Zechariah tells us they're gonna come. Ezekiel tells us thoughts are gonna come in their minds. They're gonna go against an unwalled Israel. They're gonna be dressed up and looking fancy. In Revelation, John says, I heard the number of them, meaning it was a physical something. I mean, I heard the stomping of 200 million. Right now, when something happens in Israel, they send the IDF there and they repel it. But if 200 million, an army of 200 million, if they ever coordinated things against Israel and just swarmed in, what's it going to look like? They're going to need a savior at that point. They will. Until the day I rise up, God's determination, and he tells us later in Isaiah, who will annul it, is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. Remember, he's going to utilize them as tools. He's going to be working on Israel. He's going to be getting Jews to cry out to their God. He's going to be getting believers to cry out to their God in wholeness, to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But I'm not just taking the place out. I'm not looking to level it. From then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. I'm going to redeem Babel in its fullness. It's not just the upper room Holy Spirit language here. It could be. I mean, we don't know what this language is. Do we all automatically speak Hebrew? Should we start learning now? Is it praying in tongues? I don't know. But he's saying there's going to be something that comes over the earth when the Lord returns. I will restore to the peoples a pure language, not that they could build a tower to heaven, but that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord, without jockeying for position, without prioritizing their ministry, without politicking their accomplishments, from beyond the river. This is completely politically incorrect. Going down into Africa, I'm going to call my worshipers. The daughter.
Which is Africa?
No, Ethiopia, yeah. My worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, with salvation reigning, you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I'll take from your midst, I'll take away from your midst, those who rejoice in your pride, the people who feed on the whole pride thing in the body. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Here's the remnant. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. What does meek mean in Hebrew? How does that translate?
Depressed in mind or circumstances.
Humble, afflicted, lowly, needy, poor.
Yeah, mine says humble and lowly.
Yep. And they...
afflicted, wretched.
They shall rest in the poor. They shall rest in the poor. They shall rest in... they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel finally shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Is that great? Sing, O daughter of Zion, and including now, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is basically Emmanuel, is residing with you. You shall see disaster no more. Okay? H-H-Y. They're still seeing disaster. You won't see it anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, nor let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Is that great? And it goes on. I mean, we're not going to continue here, but it's amazing. But look what he says here. You talk about glory at verse 20. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise. I'll give you glory among all the peoples of the earth. Israel's going to be Israel again. But it's not you manufacturing glory, and it's not glory by your accomplishments or your personal anointing. He imparts it to you because you're my bride. When I return your captives before you. Isn't that amazing scriptures? Thank you, God. Okay, so let's do a little bit here. So we're going to go to Isaiah 10 again. So, meanwhile, there's a destruction going on in verse 19. He says, there's so few trees, a kid who counts to 10 can count them. And it shall come to pass, verse 20, in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. That hasn't happened yet. This is a verse that goes future. This is us being taught that the prophetic word applies to current situations, and it also applies to the finality of this age. But will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea. That was the intent originally. A remnant, the remnant will return. Where is it? No. Though you be, because I scrolled my Bible up. Okay, the remnant will return. For though your people will be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. It'll be fair. God's not just bloodletting. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. To this day, we're afraid. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease as my anger in their destruction. I will sort things out. You should be fearing me, not them. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian, which he eventually took out at the rock of Oreb. That was Gideon, who, by the way, was the winepress scriptures we were looking at earlier. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt. He's going to straighten out the ones that he used to judge his people. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. He's looking forward to the conclusion of the age. This is glory. This is worship, Lauren, in part. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. This is pressing into the purposes of God for the saints, saying, God, I want more. I was reading something, read it to Robin this morning, just stunning revelation in Branham, crazy, wild William Branham. Recognizing the open visions that Jesus had throughout scripture, which are never pointed out to us by any one of the gospel writers saying, oh, and Jesus had a vision, and Jesus had a vision, and Jesus knew the story of the woman at the well, and Jesus understood Nathanael because he had a vision, and Jesus saw this and knew where the upper room was because he had a vision. But you're looking at a man like Branham who didn't get everything right, but he got that right. And you think there's so much more for us to walk in. We want to it's going to walk in when the saints are moved upon by the anointing of God, when we're in this place of fullness. And then he goes back to looking at the bad guys. He goes, now he's going back looking at the king of Assyria. He's come to Aiath. He has passed Migron and Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They've gone up along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. The Jews are freaking out. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. He's naming the cities here because the news is out that they're going to get invaded. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Geba seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion. God's saying, I'm watching the nation come in. I'm watching my people freak out. I'm watching the bad guys come in. I even know where he's camping tonight. He'll remain at Nob that day. He's going to shake his fist at my people, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. He's looking at his city, saying, I have to call judgment in on Israel. The haughty will be humbled. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Meaning, the judgment from Assyria is going to even impact Lebanon, and it's going to happen because God has called it forth. He's saying, do you recognize my sovereignty in the work that I'm doing in the nations? So some of it is the immediate here, the immediate of the immediacy of Isaiah's time. Some of it goes forward into history. Some of it goes forward into future. Goes forward into the history to us. Some of it we're living in right now. We're looking right there. You go read the news and see where the real conflict is, where the oil tankers are being bombed, where drones are getting shot down by Iran, who's threatening us, where we're sending fighter, all this stuff. They're all parts and pieces to this bubbling pot because God's doing a work there. And then once again, just like we had, the government will be upon his shoulders and there's going to be an infant born. Chapter 11, which we'll get into next time we meet, it's almost like now you say, okay, how does this happen? How does the conclusion of the age get resolved? And he says, there's going to come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, meaning it's the Savior. We're pointing to the stem. It's going to be out of David's loins. We're going to bring a priest out of a lineage that was not the lineage of priests. It's not coming out of Aaron. I'm going to send a savior priest out of the lineage of Jesse. That'll be chapter 11. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for this amazing plan, God, that overwhelms us and at the same time invites us into an understanding of your sovereignty, God, that we could be surrendered to you, God, that all of our fear tokens could be spent on the one worthy to be feared, that you would be awesome in our lives. And what you're doing here in Tennessee, what you're doing in California, what you're doing with the saints elsewhere, God, we want to be right in the center of the furnace, God. We ask you to help us in our complacency, God, in our willingness to settle for less than the fullness. We want all of you, God. We want an awareness. We want a Christ. We want a Messiah awareness of what you're doing, God. So, God, we want the open visions. We want the understandings. We want the humility, God, where it's all about you, God, where you would feel comfortable pouring your spirit out upon us, that we would be right time, right place. The coincidences, the coordinated incidences that only come when we're surrendered, God, in your presence. This is what we want. That the yoke would be broken because of the anointing oil that's upon us, God. We're asking you, God, to light up our worship, light up our prayers, light up our conversations, God, so that things would shake, rattle, and roll because saints were there, that the heads would be lifted up and the King of Glory would come in, God. We're asking you to come in and to invade, Lord. And we bless you in this, Lord. And we thank you for the ones who've gone before us and have written these things for our admonition. Thank you, Jesus. And the saints said, Amen.